Evening, everybody. We are in Genesis chapter 33. This is a message about God doing work in the heart. Of course, the whole chapter is about Jacob restoring a relationship with his brother Esau, but it's got a message about God changing hearts. One of the frustrating things in life in a fallen world, and in ministry in particular, is when you want somebody to have a change of heart, to have it right with God and to think right, and then they don't want to change. And that's a very frustrating thing. You know what it's like in family relationships. The same thing happens in ministry relationships. I was talking a little bit before the service about certain events that happened years ago, 30, 40 years ago, in these circles right here, and how there were bad feelings that came about, and some people held on to bad attitudes for a long time, really until the grave, you know. You wish that you could sometimes just make people change their attitude, but we can't always do that. We can talk to people, and, you know, we can come with gentleness, and Paul says in Romans 12, as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. So you come and you try to show kindness and speak kindly and do the best you can. Sometimes God gives you a victory, and that's really nice when God gives you a victory. Really, really sweet when God gives you a victory in those kinds of situations. But other times, you know, people harden their hearts. Hopefully, we're not the ones hardening our hearts, right? But sometimes people just don't change. And what we need is somebody who can change the heart, and that's what you have here in Genesis 33. Jacob knows that Esau is on his way to meet him, and Jacob knows that when Esau left home to come and meet him after being away for 20 years, Esau, his brother, was coming with 400 soldiers. No bueno. Because the last time you saw your brother, he said, next time I see you, I'm going to kill you. And now he's coming with 400 soldiers. So Jacob is afraid. He needs help. He's turning to God. And that's what Genesis chapter 33 is about, the restoration that took place. Back in Genesis chapter 32, this is where Jacob knows that Esau is on his way. Chapter 32 is where Jacob had an encounter with the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, who is Christ, but Christ before he took on human flesh, Christ came and met Jacob in the middle of the night, and they wrestled together. And Jacob would not let go of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord said, "Let me go." And Jacob said, "I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me." Angel of the Lord struck him in the hip and crippled him for life. But he told him, he says, "I'm going to change your name. You know, up to now your name is Jacob," which basically means deceitful. And he says, "I'm going to change your name to Israel," because Israel means one that has had a victory with God. And God really did a work in Jacob's life that night and broke him. Well, that was what happened in the evening, a very tough night for Jacob, a good night for Jacob. But now it's morning. The sun is beginning to come up. Jacob is limping away, knowing that within hours he's going to be facing his brother. It's time for God to do another work in changing heart, but this time it's not Jacob, but it's going to be Esau, as God works to bring a restoration between the two of them. Now, I'm going to break this down here into five steps that you kind of see happening here as far as this reconciliation of how God was at work to bring a restoration and how God was at work in the heart of Esau to change Esau's heart from one of murder to restoration. I think there's a lesson, couple lessons here, and just, you know, one of them is that it's learning just how to depend upon God for restored relationships. You do the best you can, you can talk, but sometimes you just have to give it to God. And that's exactly the best thing that we can do. So there's 20 verses here in Exodus chapter 33. I'd like to deal with them kind of section by section as we look at this. So the first step to reconciliation here in verses 1 to 3 is this. Jacob makes final preparations, desperate preparations, to try to appease the anger of his brother Esau. Genesis 33, verse 1 says, "Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Now, again, you remember that the last thing that happened in chapter 32 is that Jacob knows that Esau is on his way. And when Jacob knew that Esau was on his way, he took a huge amount of cattle and livestock, and he made a series of gifts so that when Esau approached, he would meet a series of his slaves, his family members, not family, but you know, his basically slaves and people that worked for him, and he would encounter one gift after another. We don't know precisely how he had it arranged, but as you look at the numbers that it tells us, there was about 550 animals in this series of gifts that he had broken down. Now, just think what that's worth. I'm not into ranching, so I don't know the prices on animals today, but how much would a goat or a sheep sell for? Let's just throw a number out there and say $100. Now, some of these things included camels and other kinds of cattle and livestock. So at the very least, if you had 550 animals that were given as a gift, and at the very least, if there was an average price of somewhere between $100 to $200 for each of these animals, you're talking about somewhere in the neighborhood of a gift of $50,000 to $100,000 or more. That's a sizable gift, right? Somebody says, here's $100,000. Just don't be mad at me. Okay, yeah, hey, it's all forgiven. And Jacob set it up climactically so that Esau would come to one group after another. And then that's when he spent all night long praying to God and asking God to help him. Now, chapter 33, the morning has come and Esau is still on his way. Jacob is scared to death, but he's trying one last kind of effort. And what he does is he takes his all of his wives and his children, and he sets them up as a series of groups that Esau is going to meet. Now, the first group is going to be the maids, Zilpah and Bilhah, and their kids. And then it's going to be Leah and her kids next. And then it's going to be Rachel and Joseph. Benjamin has not yet been born. Now, when you look at that, you say, gee, he's showing favoritism to Rachel. Yes, he is. No secrets about that. He's always had Rachel first in his heart, and Joseph, the son of Rachel, was first place. But he takes his family and he puts them out there. But to his credit in this situation, he doesn't go behind them. He goes right out in front. He's the first one to meet Esau as he comes his way. And when Esau gets to him, he probably would have looked and seen his brother, limping along, crippled and limping along, and probably thinking, boy, that guy doesn't look so great. And then Esau gets to him, and he bows before him seven times. This to bow before somebody seven times, that's what you would do before a king. Jacob is going to pour it on to try to get Esau to accept him. He's probably thinking, okay, I'm going to bow down. This guy's going to pull off his sword and chop my head off. But that's not what happens. Why isn't it? The reason why is because God was working in Esau's heart to change Esau's heart. Verses 4 to 7 show us a second step in this process of restoration. Jacob watches in wonder as Esau meets him with tenderness instead of anger, the exact opposite of what he expected. So verse 4, it says, then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given to your servant. Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel and bowed down. This is not what Jacob was expecting. One commentator says here, with fear and trepidation, and yet his most engaging manner, Jacob met his estranged brother. Thus, in bowing down, indicated his complete subservience. But Esau, in his response, was kind and receiving. Verses 5 and following, we see that Esau was shocked at this whole display. And basically, it'd be something like this: hey, brother, you know, that's a big family, guy, including Jacob. This is 17 people, right? That's a big family. I see you've been doing okay, Jacob, all these years. It's been 20 years since Jacob has been gone. Now, Esau has done well, too. As you look at the whole, you know, storyline, you see that Esau has done well, but Jacob has come back with a huge family and a lot of money. The guy's really, really rich and a big family. So if you have a lot of money and a big family back then, you're really doing well. Doesn't hurt if you have a little extra weight on you as well, you know? That's the way it works in many parts of the world. Now here, you know, we say, man, look at you, you need to go on a diet. But I told you the story that one time when I was in Myanmar, and kind of up pretty far north, about 50 miles from the China border where we were teaching, and there was a gift shop, and this Burmese Myanmar lady, when I went into her gift shop, and she knows this Indian missionary that set these things up, but she walks up to me and she smiles and she patted my stomach. She said, "Oh, you're a nice fat gentleman." And I said, "Thank you very much." And as a compliment, you know. Jacob has come back doing really well. And he says here, these are the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Well, he's doing everything he can to, you know, appease Esau. He expected rage, but God changed Esau's heart. Step number 1, verses 1 to 3, he makes his final preparation. Step number 2, Jacob watches with wonder as he sees Esau meet him with tenderness and affection. Now just think about, so far, let's just think about the application of this. You know, I shared something in the second service, how somebody after the first service in this message that talks about Psalm 109, you know, where there is a very wicked person trying to do David in. And David is praying that God will do something. And this person, after the service, said, you know, as you describe and read Psalm 109, that wicked person is one of my close family members. And I don't know what to do, you know, with this close family member who is just so hardened against God and does everything they can to try to cause harm, you know. And I said, well, the best thing you can do is to pray for him and, you know, express some tenderness in a letter and some gospel information and express your care for him. But praying and asking God to work is the best thing you can do, I think. And, you know, because all of us, I bet you if I asked the question, I bet you each one of us could probably say, yeah, I've got a family situation where there's some really bad blood. It's probably true in about every one of our lives because that's the kind of world we live in. Give it to God. Give it to God and don't let go. As long as you can, hold on to God. Verses 8 to 11, we come to a third step in this process of reconciliation. Jacob continues to watch and wonder as Esau refused. Jacob keeps saying, here, take this money. Esau says, I don't need any money. Here, take the money, I insist. And everything that he tries to do, you know, Jacob says, I don't want it. So here in verse 8, Esau is kind of looking at all of this effort by Jacob. He says, what do you mean by all this company which I've met? Jacob, what is all this about? And he says, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. He keeps calling Esau my Lord. He says, I'm your servant. The guy's pouring it on thick. Verse 9, Esau says, Jacob, I have plenty, my brother, but let what you have be your own. Jacob said, no, please. Now, if I found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty. And then he urged him, and he took it. What? Jacob is just not going to let any possible opportunity of slip away. You know, earlier in the verse, if you go back to verse 9, Esau says, I have plenty. If you go down to verse 11, Jacob says, I have plenty. They probably, well, my New American Standard says, I have plenty, but there's a different word there. Esau says, yeah, I've got plenty. When Jacob says, I insist you take the gift, he says, I have everything. In other words, yes, Esau, you're doing really, really well. I mean, he had 400 soldiers that were under his command. That's a big, bunch of ranch hands. One writer here, Gordon Wenham, says, this total forgiveness overwhelmed Jacob, who could not quite believe it. Indeed, he compared his brother's forgiveness to God's. When he says, I'm seeing your face like the face of God, you're showing me the kind of grace that God himself gives. But he continues that Esau, take it. Please take my gift which has been brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and I have everything. So he took it. Take notice that as far as we see in all of this, do you ever see Jacob say, hey, man, I'm really sorry that I lied to Dad and pretended to be you and stole your blessing? Now, it's possible that he said that, but Moses, writing by the Spirit, doesn't tell us that Jacob ever made an apology by saying, I'm sorry. Very possible that as we look at this kind of gift giving, you know, that kind of thing is, gift giving is pretty important in the Middle East and in the ancient Near East. Giving gifts is a way of winning favor, a bribe, a gift, whatever you want to call it. So Jacob never comes out and says, hey, I'm sorry, but this is probably you'd say, this is the best effort that you see of saying, I'm really, really, really sorry. Please take it. But it wasn't necessary, as Jacob finds out. Esau was not angry. How in the world could this be? From the context of the whole flow, as you read Genesis, contextually, exegetically, we have every reason to say that when Esau came, he was ready to take full revenge. And that's exactly why he had an army with him. There's nothing to indicate that Esau, when he made his beginning, had this good attitude. Something happened. And that something that happened was that night when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord and begged the angel of the Lord to do something about that situation. That's exactly what he did. He grabbed hold of the Lord like a pit bull. And I use pit bull illustration quite a bit because I think that's a fitting way of looking at it to understand the way that it works. I don't know if you've ever seen a pit bull grab a hold of something like another dog or another animal or a person. These things sometimes, they don't let go. I mean, you can come and beat them with a shovel and they will not let go until what they have hold of dies. It's rough, but just think about that is the way that you and I need to come to God. Grab a hold of God like a pit bull and you don't let go. You say, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. That's human. That's what God wants us to do. And if in the end of that, there is some kind of painful consequence. Now, in the case of Jacob, God struck him and crippled him, and the rest of his life, he was a crippled man. But God changed Jacob's heart in that process, which was really the bigger victory, right? I mean, the biggest victory is when people's heart are broken and they turn to the Lord. That's the greatest victory of all. And we may say, gee, I don't like the fact that I'm crippled anymore. God will heal it in time. You'll be fine in your resurrection body. But seeing the work of God at a heart level is the greatest thing that we can pray for. And when you're praying for God to somebody's heart to change, just grab a hold of the Lord and don't let go. God changed the heart. Jacob asked the Lord, and God answered the Lord. This is who our God is. I want you to turn with me to a couple passages. Turn to Proverbs, first of all. Proverbs chapter 16. And then I want you to be ready to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We'll be back here to Genesis in just a minute. But first of all, go to Proverbs chapter 36. Proverbs 16. And then we're going to go back to look at Chronicles. All right. Proverbs 16. Look with me here at verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to the man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So in other words, we may say, well, here's what I'm going to say and do. But what the Proverbs does right here is it says, ultimately, even the words that we speak are somehow under the sovereignty of God. This is what the scripture says. It says that even that ultimate response that we give, God is a part of this work. Proverbs 16, verse 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go here to this city, and I'm going to do this and that. And then God brings about a whole change of plans, and you end up somewhere else. Now, if we are planning bad things and God changes our ways, God can do that. Sometimes it's when you're doing something good, right, girls? Sometimes you say, well, we're going to be in this place here in India, or we're going to go here, and God works something different, as you shared the other night, and God takes you down a different path, but he brings you where he wants you. This is the God that you want to grab hold of like a pit bull and not let go. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20 here in verse 24. It says, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Now, unsaved people don't like this message about a sovereign God because they like to think that they're the captain of their own destiny. Now, the fact is that God created you and me with a will that makes free choices. That's part of human existence, being the image of God. We make choices, but the scripture shows us repeatedly that even that human creaturely will that we have is under the sovereignty of God. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. It's a sovereign God. How then can man understand his way? He's a sovereign God. Look at Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. The king, the sovereign ruler of the land. And yet, the writer here says, God can turn that heart whichever way he wants. Now, look with me at 2 Chronicles and notice how we see this at work in world history. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 says here in verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. This is fascinating stuff. You know, when the Babylonians came in 605 BC, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar brought his armies, headed westward, and one of the targets that he had was to overthrow the kingdom of Judah, and he very easily succeeded in overthrowing the people of Judah, the Israelites, and this brought a beginning of what's called the Babylonian captivity. And Israel was under the nation of Babylon until God raised up the Persians. And God raised up the Persians under King Cyrus. Cyrus invaded the land of Babylonia, and Cyrus overthrew the people of Babylon, the armies of Babylon. He did so in October of 539 BC. You remember that he diverted the Euphrates River that ran under the walls of Babylon. Babylon had impenetrable walls, but they diverted the Euphrates River, and then the armies of Persia came into the city while the Babylonians were just partying up, and the party was what you see in Daniel chapter 5, when they just had this massive drinking party. They knew that they could not withstand Persia, but you know, Belshazzar just arrogantly was drinking it up, drinking from the cups and the vessels that came out of the temple of Israel. And that night, the Persians came in and overthrew. When Cyrus overthrew empires like Babylon, it was his common practice as a leader of a massive empire, what became huge empire, it was his practice to allow people to go back to their homelands if they had been taken into exile and taken as slaves and expatriated. So it was not uncommon for him to do this. This was the way that he ruled his Persian Empire. But it says right here that it was God who stirred the heart of Cyrus to do this with the people of Israel. Now, back in Jeremiah chapter 25, 27, and 29, the people of Israel knew that this is what was going to happen. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 25, and you see how these things had been predicted by the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 25, and Jeremiah lived during the time of the Babylonian invasion when these things took place. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11, this whole land, meaning the land of Israel, shall be a desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon, how long? 70 years. Babylon overthrew Judah in 605 BC. The Persians overthrew Babylon in 539. It was about 538 that the Persians gave the decree that could allow the Jews to go back to their land and rebuild the temple. And the first wave of exiles returned in about 537. You had a 70-year time frame where they were under that Babylonian exile. Then it says in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12, then it will be when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. God predicted exactly what was going to happen, and it happened. And you remember that when Nebuchadnezzar had his vision, that dream in Daniel chapter 2. You remember the big statue? Head of gold, chest of silver, thighs of bronze, legs made out of iron, and then toes that were made out of iron and clay. And those kingdoms that represented the kingdoms, world empires. And the head of gold represented Babylon, the chest of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, the thighs of bronze represented the Greek Empire, and then the legs and the toes represented the Roman Empire. Daniel chapter 2, the legs and the toes. Now, the toes represent an era when that Roman Empire is going to consist of 10 nations that bind together in a political, military, economic union. That has not happened yet. But in Daniel's chapter 2 vision, that entire Roman Empire extends all the way to the time when these 10 nations are going to come together. And what is it that brings an end to that entire power structure? In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel said that Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone that was cut out of the mountains without hands. This is a divine origin of this kingdom. And that stone is the Messianic kingdom. And the stone strikes the statue where? On the head? No, on the toes, on the 10 toes. And these 10 toes, when they're struck by the stone, the coming of the Messiah, the whole statue is obliterated. And then it says the stone became a mountain and filled the whole earth. And Daniel explained it to Nebuchadnezzar and said, this is God's kingdom. When it comes, it will last forever. So in Daniel chapter 2, that statue consisted of four kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel had his first vision, it was not a statue, but it was four different kinds of animate beings. The first, the Babylonian Empire, was a what? A lion. The second, the Persian Empire, was what? You guys, come on, can't hear you. A bear. The third, the Greek Empire, was a leopard with four wings. And then the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, was this beast, a hard to describe beast. And as you look at the latter phase of this, it says there's going to be a time frame when the beast has 10 horns. Those 10 horns are parallel to what you have in chapter 2 with the 10 toes. Now, these 10 horns symbolize a time frame in human history when somewhere out of the Mediterranean world, we could use the word Roman Empire. Revived Roman Empire is sometimes what people use. That's okay. That's a usable expression. But there's going to come a time period when somewhere out of the Mediterranean world, there's going to be a 10-nation empire. You know, when you go to Revelation chapter 17, verse 12, the last book of the Bible, written in about 95, when you come to Revelation chapter 17, it says, using that same imagery, the 10 horns, God tells John, these are 10 kingdoms that have not yet come on the scene. Those things are still future. That whole statue, is waiting for the time period when Christ will come and abolish it. The 10 horns has not yet happened. The Antichrist has not yet been revealed. Those 10 nations, those are going to be what rises up in the tribulation period. Okay, now, I've taken you into eschatology here and gone beyond Genesis chapter 33. But the point that I was kind of bouncing off of is the fact that when you look at what God says in Jeremiah and Daniel and the other prophets as well, God says, okay, Babylon is going to come on the scene. Babylon is going to destroy and gain control of everything in the Middle East. It's going to be the kingdom of kings. The king of kings is what Daniel called Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. God also said, but I'm going to raise up the Persians. Here in 2 Chronicles 36, 22, it says that God was the one who stirred Cyrus up to do this. Now, when Cyrus did this, he was simply a pagan king. He wasn't a believer. You know, when you read in Isaiah chapter 44 and verses 28 through chapter 45, verse 1, God says, Cyrus is my shepherd. He is my anointed king who accomplishes all my purpose. He calls him my Messiah, my anointed one. And in chapter 45, verse 1, he says, you don't even know me, but you are my shepherd who's going to carry out my purpose. God was moving the heart of a pagan king to accomplish exactly what he wanted him to do. This is God, the heart changer. Come back with me now to Genesis chapter 33. This is what's going on right here. God has stirred the heart of Esau to bring him into his will. Esau made plans to take revenge and kill Jacob, but Jacob poured his heart out to God, and God answered. Verses 12 to 17, we see a fourth step in this reconciliation process. Esau kept making every effort to try to help his brother complete his journey, but Jacob declined every effort. You don't see a sign of hostility in Esau. I mean, this is complete transformation. Look at verses 12 to 17. Then Esau said, let us take our journey and go. Come on, let's go together. We'll go back to my house. Let us take our journey and go. I'll go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, that the flocks and the herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they're driven hard, one day all the flocks will die. Please, let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir, which is Edom. Esau said, oh, please, let me leave you with you some people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of that place is Sukkoth. So verse 12, here's what we see. Esau is still making continued offers to try to do things for Jacob. And, you know, that's a very nice offer, because if you're traveling in the middle of nowhere with, you know, a huge entourage of cattle and money and everything else, you know, you're a very, very, easy target for bandits or something else. So that was a nice offer, but Jacob would not accept anything. And Jacob probably was, you know, speaking truthfully when, you know, Jacob says, you know what, everybody is really weak from this journey. And, you know, Jacob was an extremely experienced shepherd. He said, you know, we've got a lot of young calves, a lot of young sheep, and I'm going to have a bunch of animals die if we push things too hard. And that probably was true. So he says, I'll just make my way at a slower pace. You go ahead and go on home. But as you look at what happens in a few minutes, you see that he goes the opposite direction. Because from where they were at, on the east side of the Jordan Valley, they were near the Jabbok River. You would go south to get to the land of Edom. But in the end, when Jacob went, he went north. Jacob, were you planning this the whole time? You just lied to your brother? Is that possible that Jacob, this changed man, could have been dishonest to his brother? Yes, yeah, possible. And we don't know, okay? But that's what happened. He politely declined whatever his motives were. Esau, though, in verse 15, continues to make these offers. Please, I'll leave some men with you. They can watch you and care for you. And Jacob says, nah, I don't need this. Go ahead, just let me do it by myself. So eventually, Esau left and left Jacob with nothing. He went to this place called Sukkoth, which again was just a little bit north of where they were at right there. The word Sukkoth literally means booths. Now, in the Jewish festivals, you know, when they do the Feast of Tabernacles, it's called the Feast of Booths, or the Hebrew word is Sukkoth, because they would make shelters out of branches and leaves, and they would go out and sleep in little tents, so to speak, as a way of commemorating the Exodus when they came out of Israel. That's what the Feast of Booths was, is living in these little tabernacles. So Jacob went. We don't know how long he stayed there in this area, but he stayed there for a time period, and apparently, you know, it was a nice place to stay. That area is quite rich in terms of agriculture. So it's a great place to have your animals. Now, at this point right here, we don't know what the people were that lived there. If you fast forward about 500 years later, during the time of the Exodus, at about, let's just say, 1406 BC, the people that lived in that area at that time was a king by the name of Sihon. And you remember that Sihon had a real fear about the Israelites. I mean, after all, these are the guys that were able to escape slavery in Egypt. They're somebody to be feared. Their God is somebody to be feared. And when they were passing that way, the Israelites sent a message to Sihon and said, hey, you know, we don't want any trouble with you. Just let us pass through because we're headed to the land of Canaan. And God is giving us that land, so, you know, we'll pay you for any kinds of water or anything else. Just let us pass through with peace. But Sihon waged war on the people of Israel, and it didn't work out well. it doesn't work out well when people wage war upon the one whom God has chosen. So what happened is that they defeated Sihon. God told them, go fight, defend yourselves. And when they defeated Sihon, God said, all this land is yours now. And that became, even though that land was on the eastern side of the Jordan Valley, the Jordan River, God gave them as part of their inheritance, as part of their possession. And 2.5 tribes of Israel ended up living on that side of the Jordan River. But that's 500 years later. At this point here, obviously, there's no conflicts going on. So Jacob is able to stay here, and he stays for a time period. That brings us down to a fifth and final step in this whole process, and that would be in verses 18 to 20. Verse 18 to 20 is where Jacob finally enters back into the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac. Now, it's been over 20 years since Jacob left the land of Canaan, and you remember, of course, the reason why he left the land of Canaan. It's when he had tricked his father, stolen the blessing, and Esau was going to murder his brother Jacob. And that's when Rebekah said, you need to leave, go back to Padan Aram, my homeland. That's where my brother lives. Laban, you can find a wife back there. Just wait until Esau calms down. But he was there for 20 years. Now it's time to come back home. What does the Bible say about the land of Israel? Just whose land is it? Just whose land is it? Now, when we come back to Genesis chapter 12, it says in verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, this is when Abram, he first was born and lived in the place called Ur of the Chaldeans, which is in, best understanding, southern Mesopotamia. And I say best understanding because there are some people who try to argue that it's up in northern Mesopotamia, but it appears to be best that it is. The traditional view is that it's kind of southern Mesopotamia, maybe as you get down somewhere near heading towards like Kuwait in that region. God first spoke to Abram in that area, and he said, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The whole world is going to obtain a blessing through your family. That's why Israel is special. Not because they're better people. They're just like you and me. They're a bunch of sinners. But God chose them. And so there's a terrible theological error when Jewish people think, look how special we are because of how great we are. It has nothing to do with that. God could have used the Germans or the Mexicans or the Irish. That would have been a job. But and I am Irish, so, you know. But he chose the Jews. And he said, Abraham, go from your place. Now, just imagine if you lived here in the Front Range and God said, well, I want you to go west. I'll show you where the place is, because God was going to give you the Los Angeles basin as to be your country. And that's about how big Israel is, maybe about 200 miles top to bottom and about 40 miles wide. You know, and God said, I'm going to give you a land, but you haven't seen it yet. But go there to the land that I will show you. This is the first promise. Now, if you look here in Genesis chapter 12, it says in verse 6, Abram passed through the land as far as the site Shechem to the oak tree of Moreh. Now, the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So here at Shechem, God said, this is the place that I'm going to give to you as your own land. And God repeated this promise again and again. Notice here in chapter 13, if you come to verses 14 to 18. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look to the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. And I'll make your descendants like dust of the earth, so that if anybody can number the dust of the earth, your descendants can also be numbered. So walk about the land, its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you. And then verse 18, Abraham built an altar to the Lord. Then you notice down here when you come to chapter 15, when Abraham is now years have gone by and he's wondering, God, when are you going to fulfill this promise? I don't have a kid yet. It's been, you know, at least 11 years since God spoke that promise. He's getting up there. But Genesis chapter 15, notice what it says here in verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give this land to you to possess it. And then if you go down to verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, which is Euphrates, the Kenite, Kenizzite, Kadmonite, Hittite, Perizzite, Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, the Jebusite, and the Mennonite. My pastor used to always do that, you know. I think it's worth, you know, no Mennonites there. But the Brook of Egypt is called the Wadi El Arish. It's kind of basically the Sinai Peninsula, right as you get to the Mediterranean, and then all the way to the Euphrates River. And then going from the Mediterranean on the west side until the Jordan, basically the Jordan Valley on the east side. God says, this is an eternal inheritance for you. Look at Genesis chapter 17. We see this promise repeated again. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. It says here, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Keeps saying it over and over again. Look with me at chapter 35. This time it is a promise being spoken to Jacob. And in Genesis chapter 35, verse 9, we read, God appeared to Jacob when he had come from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And he said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. Now, he already did that in Genesis 32. God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, kings shall come forth from you, and the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. An eternal covenant to the people of Israel, not just Abraham, but his son Jacob, and his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, who is Israel. God swore this to belong to the Jews forever. Now, Jacob, when he left the land in Genesis chapter 28, God said to him, I will bring you back, and I will fulfill what I have promised you. Now, here we are in Genesis 33, he's finally returning back. Been a long, hard path. But, you know, did Abraham own a lot of the real estate when he lived there? No. The only thing that he had was a cave that he bought so he could bury Sarah. Jacob came back to the land. Now, Jacob and his family came back to the land, and they lived there for a time period. It was in later, as you come to Genesis chapter 37 to 50, this is when Jacob and his family ended up moving to Egypt. Why did they move to Egypt? Because a horrific famine had come upon the entire land, and in order to survive, they had to go to Egypt because there was starvation everywhere. Now, you remember that whole thing that happens, as we'll get to this in a few weeks, is that Jacob had become the prime minister of Egypt after the brothers sold him into slavery. God used it to bring Joseph into the second most powerful position in the land of Egypt. So when the famine happened, Joseph ended up giving the family refuge, and they went to Egypt to survive the famine. And they ended up being there for 430 years. So from 1876 until 1446, they were in Egypt. But you remember that the Egyptians turned against them and made them into slaves. And that's when God raised up Moses, and God brought them out of Egypt in 1446. They wandered in the desert for 40 years. Joshua led them to enter the promised land in 1406 BC. And then after they went into the land, you had a time period that we call the time of the what? Come on. Judges. I saw this joke on Facebook today, you know, where people say, oh, you Christians are always judging. You shouldn't judge. Well, we have a book in the Bible named Judges, yeah. That was one of the things it said. And by the way, that's just a cop-out when people say, oh, now there are judgmental people, right? But, you know, God wants his people to be able to make judgments about right and wrong, good and bad. But anyhow, you have the conquest and the time of the judges. After the judges, you have God raised up the first king of Israel. What was his name? Saul, who ended up going south, and God removed him. And then God raised up a man after his own heart. David. And this is the beginning of what we call the United Monarchy. David ruling over all the tribes of Israel. But when his grandson, Rehoboam, came to the throne in 931, the kingdom split. Now you have the time period of the divided monarchy from 931 until 722. And it was in 722 that the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom called Israel. And now what you had left over was only the kingdom of Judah. So from 722 until 605, Judah remained as God's power, God's kingdom, under the king reigning on David's throne. 605, though, God said, I've had it with you guys. So to speak, what God says is this: I've had it with you. For 800 years I've been putting up with your rebellion. You have walked away from me. You've apostatized from the law, the covenant. You've broken the covenant. So I'm going to bring the curses of the covenant upon you. And the Babylonians are going to cast you out of the land and send you into exile. That was the beginning of the exile. And that exile is still in force. Now, they were only under the Babylonians for 70 years. The Persians allowed them to come back into the land. But that was not the end of God's covenant judgments upon the people of Israel. Those covenant judgments are not going to be finished until the tribulation period comes, when God brings the nation to faith in Jesus Christ and brings them back into a relationship with what the Bible calls a new covenant. They broke the old covenant, Jeremiah 31:31 says, God says, that's the covenant I made with you at Sinai after I brought you out of Egypt. He says, one day I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to restore you back. That has not happened yet. God has sent his son to pay the price of restoration, but that new covenant has not yet been restored. So anyhow, coming back here to this issue of Babylon, you know, the people of Babylon invaded in 605. Did that mean that the land promises that God swore to Israel were annulled? Did God say to the people of Abraham, well, I made all these oaths to Abraham, but you know what? Forget about it. No, the answer is this. God swore an unbreakable covenant to the people of Abraham. Now, they broke the Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant. That's why they're spewed out of the land. But one day, God is going to fulfill these eternal, unbreakable promises of the Abrahamic covenant. So Babylon ruled, Persia ruled, Greece ruled, Rome came on the scene and ruled. Now we know that Rome brought a crushing blow to the people of Israel in the first century. And the Romans wiped out Jerusalem in 66 to 70. Another major crushing war took place in 132 to 135. But did that land title pass to someone else? It did not. It still belongs to the people of Israel. Now we know in the 7th century AD, a religion rose up out of Arabia called Islam. And Islamic war started going out. Islamic armies began going out. And everywhere they went, they brought war and they conquered. And they began going throughout all the Middle East. They came into the land of Israel and they brought their armies in and took over control of that area. They went into Egypt. I mean, that's what they've been doing for 1,400 years. And they're not going to change what they do and what they want to do. Islam came to have a dominating influence in that land in the 7th century. But that title of the land never belonged to anyone else. And that land has never, ever become another country. Never become another country. You know, when I was in Egypt a few years, about 10 years ago or something like that, and I went into a papyrus shop to, you know, buy some paintings, some papyrus. And so this salesman who worked in the papyrus shop came and showed me this one of the Exodus. They like to sell Christians ones about the Exodus. And I said, oh, I said, this is where they left Egypt and they came back into the land of Israel. He said, it's Palestine. I said, no, it's the land of Israel. He said, Palestine. I said, no, it's Israel. I still bought the painting from him. But, you know, this is a very, very hot issue. They refuse to believe that this is Israel's land. It is Israel's land. God gave them a country again in 1948. Well, verse 18, this is the final step of Jacob's return. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar, and he called it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. Notice that he gets back to Shechem. That's exactly where Abraham was, right? That was one of the first stops when Abraham came into the land. And Abraham built an altar to worship God, and that's exactly what Jacob did, the same thing right here. Jacob is finally home in the land of Israel. This became a very key place in Israel's history when the people of Joshua's time, when they had the conquest and after they basically got control of the land, they came to this valley where Shechem is. And if you stand, has anybody ever been to Shechem or Sychar in that area? Just out of curiosity. It's not exactly a safe place to go today, because even though it's part of Israel, it's very heavy Islamic, you know, presence right there. So, you know, I mean, there'd be certain places where, you know, you just don't want to go even here in America, right? You just say, that's not a safe place to be at nighttime. When we were there, the guy that we had took us up there, his father-in-law was the head of the whole Temple Mount. His name is Shaban. And Shaban has a shop in Jerusalem, and there was a very good relationship with this guy. So, you know, he was a pretty famous guy, pretty well-known guy. So we went in a Palestinian bus up into that area. Now, if you're standing at Sychar or Shechem, you know, on the north edge, you have what's called Mount Ebal. And that's not very far. The valley is not very big. But Mount Ebal is right there on the north edge, and Mount Gerizim is right there on the southern edge. And right down the bottom is this valley where you have Shechem and Sychar. That, of course, is where Jesus met the woman at the well, right? At Sychar, Jacob's well. Jacob ended up buying a piece of property and digging a well right there. But when the people of Israel came into Shechem, what they did is they had the covenant ratification take place. So they took half of the nation and they put them over on the edge of the northern side by Mount Ebal, and the rest of them on the southern edge at Mount Gerizim. So when they read out of the law, they read the blessings, the people at Mount Gerizim said, amen. And when they read the curses, the people up on the northern edge, and they read the curses, they said, amen. And they ratified the covenant. So Shechem was a very significant place in Israel's history for this and other reasons. But you know, that well is still there. When Shaban took us over to it, and you know, I drank water out of Jacob's well. To me, that's like maybe the coolest thing ever. And then, you know, Shaban, I've told this story before, but, you know, he bent over and his papers fell out of his pocket, his papers that he needs to be able to get back into Jerusalem. And, you know, we had a flashlight and we could see him, and we spent about 2 hours trying to fish him out of the bottom of the well, and we couldn't get him. So as the bus headed back into Jerusalem, the guards stopped us to go back into the city limits. And I had him sitting next to me in the back of the bus, and I had a purple Lakers hat. So here's this big bearded guy wearing this Lakers hat next to me. And they got on and started checking everybody's papers. And after about like half the bus, they said, oh, you're all tourists. Go ahead, you can go. Then we took an offering so he could buy his papers again. You know, it's pretty cool. The guy's still alive. He had a brother named Murphy, but I hear that Murphy died. Here's what we see. The story of redemption in Jake and Genesis is continuing. Now, you know, pretty soon here, we're going to go a couple more chapters. Jacob's going to pass out of the scene, right? And then the sons of Israel are going to become the big focal point. Because all of this is God telling the story, here's how I am at work. And it's not about the Jews. It's working through the people of Israel, because that's the nation through whom God brought us a Savior. But it's God's continuing story of redemption. So let me just give you two lessons for application. Number one, it's trusting the Lord and depending upon Him. Jacob was forced to have to trust God. And if God brings you to a situation in life where you're forced to have to get on your knees and be broken and trust in God, that's a good thing. You may not like the circumstances. I may not like the circumstances, but if God brings you to a place where you have to be broken to trust in Him, that is good. And remember, the Lord is the one that can change a heart. So whatever it is, give it to God. Ask Him. Amen? Father, we thank You for this night, this opportunity of looking to You, and we pray that You would stir us and make us into the people You've called us to be, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.